Most of us don't think of New Year's Day as being a scriptural holiday. In fact, we're probably unaware of the fact that there are any great New Year's celebrations in Scripture. But there are. There are at least two of them. The first one is in Exodus chapter 12. You don't need to turn there this morning, but that was the occasion of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. That great event when God delivered them from Egypt and they crossed over the Red Sea, and God stopped them and he said, I want you to change your calendar around right now. And I want the seventh month, which was the seventh month of their civil year, their civil calendar, I want that to become the first month of the year. I want you to remember this great deliverance from Egypt. And one way I'm going to help you is to make this New Year's Day. And they did. And through the rest of the Old Testament, that seventh month is usually referred to as the first month. It's the first month of the sacred or religious calendar. Israel had two calendars, the sacred one and the civil one. And of course, in the sacred calendar, New Year's Day was the day of redemption. But there's another New Year's celebration in the Scripture, and that one is found in Nehemiah chapter 8. And maybe we ought to review the historical background and where Nehemiah fits into the drama of Bible history in order to understand this New Year's celebration a little better. Nehemiah is a post-exilic book. Most of you know what that means, but maybe some don't. It means it was written after the Babylonian exile or the Babylonian captivity. After those years the Jews spent down in Babylon, they came back to their land and several books were written, which we call post-exilic books. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had invaded Judah three times. The first time was in 606 B.C. And then it was succeeded by two more invasions. And the final one in 586 was total destruction for Jerusalem. The walls of the city were battered and destroyed. The temple of God was leveled. The people were taken into captivity so that there were practically none remaining in the land. That was in 586 B.C., the culmination of their Babylonian captivity. But 70 years from that first invasion in 606, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, right to the letter, a new king came into Babylon. He was a Medo-Persian king who conquered Babylon named Cyrus. And he issued a decree that the Jews who would desire to do so could leave Babylon, travel back to Jerusalem, to their homeland, rebuild the temple of God. It was an exciting day in Israel's history. And 50,000 Jews packed their belongings and began the long walk back to Jerusalem under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. And the greatest desire of their hearts was to rebuild the temple of God. That was their aim. That was their goal. That was their great ambition. The temple, which was the center of their lives, the place of worship, the symbol of their relationship with God. They were going to rebuild it and reconstitute a national life once again. They returned to Jerusalem. They cleared away the rubble and they began the work. It went rather easily at first and the foundation was completed. The year was 536, 70 years after that first captivity. Opposition arose. The neighbors in the land didn't like those Jews being there. They didn't like them reconstituting a national life. So they did everything they could to oppose them. Sound familiar? It's being reenacted in this day and age. The very same story is being repeated. They opposed them every way they could. They wrote letters to the new king of Persia, Darius, telling him lies about the Jewish people until finally they succeeded in stopping the work on the temple. And it laid idle for 16 years. Not a stone was laid on the foundation. Those were the years in which Haggai and Zechariah preached to the people, encouraged them to resume the work, that God would bless them for their obedience. He would allow them to complete it if they ever dove in and got back to the job of building God's temple. Finally, the work was resumed. And the temple was finished in 520 B.C., The story is told us in the book of Ezra. It was a great and glorious and joyful time. There was one note of sorrow. Some of the old-timers who had seen Solomon's temple and then saw this new one, they wept because it wasn't anything in glory compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. But basically, it was a time of joy. And after that joyful occasion, the completion of the temple, there are 60 silent years in the biblical revelation between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. And in chapter 7, a new man takes the scene. His name is Ezra, after whom the book is named. And he leads another contingent of Jews back from Babylonian captivity into Jerusalem. He's a man of God. Maybe you remember that great verse, Ezra 7:10, that tells us, "But Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel God's statutes and ordinances." He was a man of the Word. He lived the Word. He obeyed the Word. He studied the Word, and he shared the Word with others. And through his ministry, there was a great spiritual awakening among those Jews in Jerusalem. And now they were ready for the next step in the plan and program God had laid out for them in eternity past. And that next step was to be the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem as some protection against their invading enemies. And in order to accomplish this job, God laid hold of another man named Nehemiah, who at that time was the cupbearer to the Persian king. He not only burdened his heart with a desire to do the job and the necessity for doing the job, but he gave him favor with the Persian king. And he secured from the king the approval for this project. And God then guided Nehemiah safely back to Jerusalem with this permission to rebuild the walls and the letters of introduction to get the materials to do the job. And then he began to share with the people what God had led him to do. And I would like you to look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18. Nehemiah 2:18. Nehemiah is writing, and he says, "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. But they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." Down in verse 20, Nehemiah said again, "The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build." And that's exactly what they did. They went out and they did the job. Oh, there was opposition again. It wasn't easy to do. Those neighbors, the same ones who had provided the opposition before, scorned them and laughed at them at their work. They conspired to fight against them. They tried to lure Nehemiah away from the work so they could kill him. On one occasion, some of the greedy Jews themselves took advantage of the opportunity, saw some of their brethren in need and had them mortgage their homes and properties and charge them inordinate interest rates. And the whole thing was a discouragement to God's people. And they were so depressed they wanted to stop the work. Half of them had to work while the other half stood with spears and swords watching for an invasion from the enemy. And it wasn't ideal conditions for building a city wall. But they finally finished the job by the power of God, through the motivation which God provided them. 52 days, the work was done, and the wall was completed. And next to the completion of the temple, this was probably the most exciting thing that had happened to these restored exiles. And at the conclusion of the work, Nehemiah calls together the people for a great convocation. Now, the work was completed in chapter 6 and verse 15, and I'd like you to look at that. Let's get the date. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days." Elul, we don't have a month by that title, but it's generally comparable to our September. It overlaps a little bit, but that's generally the time of year. Elul 25 was the date of the completion of the wall. The next month on the Jewish calendar is the month Tishri. It's the seventh month. And over in chapter 8 of Nehemiah and verse 2, we read, "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month." That's the month Tishri, the seventh month of the civil year. All the congregation, all those exiles who had returned to their land, who had first rebuilt their temple and now had finished the walls of the city, are brought together for a great rally, a great meeting, a great convocation. Now, there are two reasons for their coming together, and I think we need to understand them this morning, since we stand here on New Year's Day at the threshold of a new year. Their first reason was to celebrate, obviously, the completion of the walls. It was a great accomplishment, and God was honored in it, and consequently, they celebrated the completion of the walls. But there was a second reason for their gathering together, and that is the fact that God had commanded them to gather together on this day. It was a great feast day. It was called the Feast of Trumpets. And I'll show you where God tells them his instructions for this day. It's in Leviticus chapter 23. Would you turn back there a moment, please? Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke unto Moses in verse 23 of Leviticus 23, saying, verse 24, speak unto the children of Israel, saying this, in the seventh month, it's the month Tishri, seventh month of the civil calendar, or of the sacred calendar, excuse me, the seventh month of the sacred calendar. In the first day of that month shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. In the first day of the seventh month, you have a convocation. Now look back at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2. In the first day of the seventh month, they had a convocation, a great calling together of all the people. Now that seventh month of the sacred calendar was none other than the first month of the civil calendar. See, when God changed the calendar around in Exodus 12, the first month or the seventh month became the first month, and therefore the first month became the seventh month. You figure that out. That's the way it happened. And so the seventh month of the sacred calendar was civil New Year's. And of course, that's the Jewish New Year to this day. It's called Rosh Hashanah. That's the Feast of Trumpets. They gather together, they blow the shofar, the horn, and they sing in the New Year by the blowing of trumpets. Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. Rosh means head or beginning, Hashanah year. Consequently, this is the Jewish New Year. Incidentally, Jewish New Year occurred in 1977 of our calendar on September 13th. And that was the Jewish year 5738. Jewish New Year or Rosh Hashanah or Feast of Trumpets will occur in 1978 on October 2nd. And of course, that will be the Jewish year 5739. But that's the occasion before us in Nehemiah 8. We often read that passage and don't realize what day it is. It's New Year's Day. And here we stand with Nehemiah and all the people gathered together in a great convocation on New Year's Day. What did they do? It might be a good thing to find out what they did, so that we can learn what God would have us put our minds on this New Year's. Not only today, but throughout the entire year. But maybe at least remind ourselves that this is the direction our lives ought to be taking when we come to a milestone, a point where we look back and see where we've been and where we look ahead and ask God where He wants us to be. Now, about the only similarity between the New Year's Day in Nehemiah 8 and our New Year's is the blowing of horns. That's the only similarity I can find. I imagine a lot of you blew some horns at midnight last night and rang in the new year with some noisemakers. Well, that's what they did too. Any other similarity between theirs and ours is purely coincidental. For from this point on, there's just not too much we find that's alike. Our New Year's are usually characterized, at least the night before, the eve of New Year's Day is characterized by unrestrained reveling and unbridled behavior. And then New Year's Day is usually characterized by some other things. If this book had been written in our age, it would have said something like this. Chapter 8, verse 1, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street," or in the living room. "And they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the television set." And in verse 3, it would say that from early morning until late at night, they watched the parades and the football games. They saw the Mummers Parade and the Rose Parade and the Orange Bowl and the Cotton Bowl and the Rose Bowl. That's what it would say in our modern version. But that's not what theirs says. It says, "They spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And he read from it," verse 3, "facing the street that was before the water gate." Nothing to do with Watergate, with which we're familiar, either. "From morning until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand." That means even the young people and the children who had come to an age of understanding. They all sat there, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. It's an interesting way to spend New Year's Day, isn't it? "From early morning," that word, morning, means light. In other words, from daybreak until noon. That's got to be about 6 hours. "They listened to the word of God being read." Now, you know what part of the word of God was being read too, don't you? This was the Torah, the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. When was the last time you read Deuteronomy for 6 hours? These aren't the most exciting parts of Scripture to us today. And yet, for 6 solid hours, they heard the Word of God. They listened with rapt attention. Young and old alike, they were attentive to the Scriptures. Their hearts were hungry for the Word. That's an oddity today, isn't it? You know, we don't find people very often who will listen to the Word of God for 6 hours. It happens once in a while. Happens on the mission field. Oftentimes our missionaries come home and tell us stories about natives who travel many miles, often on foot, to hear the Word of God preached. And when they get to where the missionary is and they hear the Word of God expounded, they don't want him to stop. Sometimes they go all day long. Their hearts are so hungry for the Word of truth. I'll tell you one other time we hear about it. And that's in the middle of great awakenings or revivals. I guess in our generation, the revivals we have seen have been basically in Christian colleges. I remember one back in 1950, I believe it was, at Wheaton College, right before I got there. I guess they needed it for my benefit. More recently, there have been revivals at Asbury College, and it was my privilege to spend some time with the president of Asbury College just a few weeks ago when I was in Atlanta for that consultation, Dr. Dennis Kinlaw. We were talking to him a little bit about the revival at Asbury, and the secular press couldn't believe what was happening. They sent reporters in. The first question they asked Dr. Kinlaw was, "What did you do to drum this up?" "Well, we didn't do anything. We were just studying the Scriptures, and God began to work." And the students were there through the afternoon and all night long, sharing the things of the Lord and the Word of God together. There was a new love for the Scriptures. That's a part of a Spirit-sent revival. And if we don't love the Word of God, it could be that it's revealing something about our own lives. There's some people who, you know, when the Word of God is expounded in their hearing, they don't even listen to it. Some go sound asleep. The benches are soft, the air is a good temperature, just a nice place to get a little rest. You know, that says something about us when we do that. It says something very revealing. Now, I'm sorry for waking some of you up right now, but it could mean that you went to bed too late last night. That could be the only thing it really says. It could also mean you need a physical checkup. I hope the doctors don't get inundated with request for physical exams Tuesday morning. But it might mean that you really have never come to know and love the Lord Jesus. That may be well what it means. Because when the Spirit of God moves into our lives in all His power, takes control of us, and kindles in our souls a deep love for Jesus Christ, we want to know what He says. When you love somebody, and you're separated from them, you like to read their letters, don't you? You like to really listen to someone share with you whom you deeply love, don't you? And when we love the Lord, we're going to listen to His Word. You know, I find it very interesting that this was more than just a scripture reading. I said in the outline, did you get your outline out? I didn't mention that this morning. The first point was they read the Word of God, but they really did more than just read it. This was what we call Bible exposition. In verse 7, there are 13 men listed by name. And it says they caused the people to understand the law. They caused them to understand. Verse 8 says, so they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. They caused them to understand. They gave the sense. They explained it, in other words. That's what it means to expound the Scriptures. We use that word in this church, and maybe you didn't understand exactly what it means. To expound is to explain. Bible exposition is really Bible explanation. That's what our pulpit time is devoted to explaining and applying the Word of God. Now, they had to do that in that culture. Most of these Jews had begun to speak the language of the Persian Empire, which was Aramaic. And some of these Hebrew words in the Scripture were unfamiliar to them. So somebody had to be trained to understand it clearly and share it with the others. These 13 men were the ones evidently trained to expound the Scripture. They explained it so that the people understood it. Now, the same thing is generally true today. Maybe not to the same degree, because they didn't have a translation into Aramaic. We have translations into English, and that helps us. And we have many translations to compare. But that's one of the reasons why we send our young men to seminary, so they can be trained in the tools of Bible exposition, so that our churches can call them, so that they can become pastor teachers who, according to Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, can equip the saints through the exposition of the Word for their work of ministering. That's the responsibility of the pastor teacher. Since the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, and most of us don't know those languages, since oftentimes we use translations that are becoming very old and sometimes the language is a little obscure, we not only have modern translations to help us, we have pastor teachers to equip us through the Word to do the work of ministering. And so when the Apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor teacher at Ephesus named Timothy, one of his foremost exhortations was, Timothy, preach the Word. Tell people what the Word of God has to say. Let that be the most prominent part of your ministry. Expound the Scriptures. And maybe as we stand together or sit together here this New Year's Day, we could commit ourselves afresh to the study of the Word of God. New Year's Day is a good time to make some resolutions. I hope they'll be meaningful ones. A good time to look back at where we've been and see maybe those things in our lives that God would change, and then look ahead and ask God to give us the grace and the strength and the wisdom and the persistence to do what He wants us to do. And one of the things He wants us to do is to get into the Word. To get into the Word. To study it for ourselves. To read it daily. And then to come with open hearts to hear it expounded together and be edified in the things of Christ. I think one of the finest things we could do this year is to get involved and walk through the Bible's new devotional plan in that little booklet, The Daily Walk. We only had 100 of them last week, and they were gone before very many of you got to the reception desk, so we call them, and we have 400 more if you'd like to have one. But it's a method of reading through the Bible in the next year with devotional thoughts and application from the reading of each day. And you can turn in a report each month each month, and we'll have a little certificate just to remind you that of the blessing it was to read through the Scripture in a year. So if you'd like to get one, you're welcome to them. They're back at the reception desk. But maybe that would be a good thing to do this year, to get involved in that program of reading through the Scripture, saturating our souls with the Word of God. They read the Word of God. The second thing they did was they responded to the Word and repented of their sins. This is the thing that really is more exciting still. They just didn't read it. They let it soak in, saturate their minds, and bring forth a response in their souls. They heard the law of God. They learned what God expected of them, and they were convicted of their sin. In fact, they were so convicted that they began to cry. In verse 10, in verse 9, it says, "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." In verse 10, they were grieved. In verse 11, again, they were grieved. Nehemiah says, "Don't keep crying." Now, we'll talk about that in a minute. But I don't think he was sorry to see them grieved. He knew that their repentance was a welcome thing to God, and that it would result ultimately in great blessing from God. He wasn't sorry they repented. He was just saying, "All right, enough of the mourning. Let's move on now." But anyway, the point is they responded. When they heard the Word of God, their hearts were open to it, sensitized to the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. They were convicted of sin and they mourned and wept. God wants His Word to bring about a response in our lives. He doesn't just want us to sit and listen to it with cold hearts and cold minds and then walk out unchanged. He wants it to do something in our lives. There's really no point in sending men to seminaries and training them in the tools of Bible exposition and calling them to be our pastor teachers if we don't listen and respond to what the Word of God says as they communicate it to us. And I'm convinced that what the Lord does in our hearts as we gather together as believers in this local assembly is directly proportionate to the attitude with which we enter this room. I'm convinced of that fact. If we come into this room with cold, callous, bitter, resentful hearts, if it's been a solid week since we even thought about the things of Christ, and we had to scrounge around this morning to find our Bible because we didn't know where we laid it after church last Sunday, we haven't really spent any time thinking about the Word. We didn't memorize the verse of the week. We spent no time meditating on it at all. We had a bad week with our family. We argued and fussed a lot. Maybe we even griped at each other on the way to church this morning. We walked in and we saw the message title and we said, "Now what in the world is this going to have for me?" It probably will have nothing at all. And then especially if those moments before the service began, we spent our time talking to everybody around us rather than laying hold of the Lord and preparing to learn what God has us to learn. But if, on the other hand, our week was spent in fellowship with God, we looked forward to the privilege of gathering together and hearing His Word expounded, because everybody in every country in our world doesn't have that privilege today to openly and freely gather together and hear the Word of God taught. And if we spent the early moments of the service laying hold of the Lord, praying diligently that God would speak to us in a very personal and individual and decisive way, and that He would sensitize our hearts to His direction, the direction of His Spirit in our lives, and that He would motivate us to obey the Word and overcome those things in our lives which are displeasing to the Lord, then whoever's doing the speaking will be used of God in some way, I'm convinced, to bring blessing to our lives. It all depends on our heart attitude and our preparation. That's the issue. And if our preparation has been right, there are going to be some decisions made almost every time the Word of God is communicated in our hearing. God is going to speak to us, and we are going to respond by making some decisions. But decisions are not all. After the decision comes the action, and these people acted on what they learned. Look at some of the things they did. For one thing, as they were reading the law, they learned that they were to be concerned about the poor people in their midst. Not only Jews, but also foreigners who were in their land. And they hadn't been too concerned about those people. And Nehemiah reminds them. He says in verse 10, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. And in verse 12 we read, and all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make mirth. They sent portions. to the poor, those who didn't have enough to celebrate this feast day. Wednesday night, we had a good time together. We met some of our seminary students. Three of them were available to share a little bit of what God was doing in their lives and what God was teaching them, and then we told a little bit about the others. We have about 12 men, young men, preparing for the Christian ministry in seminaries from our church. And one of the young men who spoke on Wednesday night said that the thing that God had really been impressing upon his own soul was our need to be concerned about other people, particularly those who are underprivileged, less fortunate than us, the poor, the needy, even those in other lands, those who are experiencing famine and starvation and death in other countries. You know, that's not something we talk about too much in fundamental churches, is it? We've reacted so far from the old liberal social gospel that we don't even want to think about those things. And we ignore the great biblical revelation that lays that responsibility upon us. Remember Galatians 6:10 was one of our memory verses. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto whom? All men. Especially they who are of the household of faith. But it reaches beyond believers to a needy world. And it's our responsibility. And if we respond to the Word of God as they responded to the Word of God, then we will become concerned about the needs of the world. And it might motivate some of us to lower our living level just a bit so that we can give more to minister to needy people. If we truly know the Lord and believe His Word, some of us are going to have to think about doing that. That's not all they did. Look on down at verse 14. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month. This was a month of feasting, by the way. It started with the New Year's on the Feast of Trumpets, continued on the 10th of the month with the Day of Atonement, and then from the 15th to the 22nd of the month was the Feast of Tabernacles. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, God said they were to get leaves, branches from the trees, and build little tents and sit under those tents. That's where they were to basically sleep during the Feast of Tabernacles, to remind them of their pilgrim character on this earth and the future God has for them in their permanent home in the kingdom. But that was one of the commands. And they thought back, we haven't been doing this. And they talked to the old-timers who had the tradition of Israel handed down to them, and they said, when was the last time we did this? And you know what they found? It had been nearly 1,000 years since they had obeyed that command to dwell in booths during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was coming up very shortly, that month, so they began to prepare themselves to obey the Word of God. They got the branches, verses 16 and 17, they made the booths. And many Orthodox Jews do that to this day. They build little huts out of branches and they stay in there during the Feast of Tabernacles. They obeyed. They acted upon what they had learned. Now, we're released from the Mosaic Law. That's not our rule of life. We don't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't have to build booths out of branches and sleep in them during these days. But we do have some obligations, the obligations of grace. Read through your New Testament epistles and see them. Hundreds of them. Like one in Ephesians 4 that never ceases to convict me. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, all anger and all clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And I begin to think of maybe some unkind words I've spoken to my children, or some attitude that hasn't pleased the Lord towards someone else. Well, God wants me to do something about that. He wants me to respond to His Word every time I read it and to act on the basis of it. And maybe this New Year's Day we could commit ourselves afresh not only to learning the Word, but also to obeying the Word, to responding to it and to putting it into practice in our lives. There's one more thing they did on their New Year's Day I would like to call to your attention. They rejoiced in the Lord. Feast days in Israel were times of great rejoicing, times of gladness and mirth, much like our New Year's Day. And the Feast of Tabernacles that followed was a joyous time. And that's why Nehemiah stilled the people and asked them to stop their weeping and mourning. That's why he says in verse 10, eat the foods and drink the sweet drinks and share with the underprivileged and let's have a time of rejoicing. Verse 10, he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Nothing wrong with sorrowing over our sin. We need to do that. Maybe some of us came in this morning with great sorrow in our own souls because of our sins of this week. There ought to be repentance and sorrow. There's nothing wrong with that. But now God is saying, don't continue that way. Don't go on condemning yourself, castigating yourself. Don't go on putting yourself down, living in gloom and depression and unhappiness because of your past sin. God's ready to forgive. Accept His forgiveness. There's nothing more joyful in this whole life than being assured that God has forgiven us because Jesus Christ paid for our sins. Accept His forgiveness. Know His joy. Because the joy of the Lord is strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Any counselor will tell you that there's strength and joy. Find people are unhappy, gloomy, morose, depressed, discouraged, despairing. They have no strength. Some of them are so depressed they can't even carry on their daily responsibilities. They can't even function adequately in caring for their own bodies. But where there's joy and hope, there is strength. There is great power in joy. And so there is the power of the Lord in the joy of the Lord. When you find your joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to know the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts through forgiveness, and it comes as we walk in fellowship with Him and rejoice in Him, what He's done for us, what He wants to do for us and through us. The joy of the Lord is your strength. But I want you to notice in this New Year's story two very special things that contributed to their joy. It says in verse 12 that they made great mirth, and then it tells us why. You see it? Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Their joy was based on an understanding of God's word. If you're really unhappy this morning, I mean discouraged and depressed, this could be the reason why. Maybe you haven't spent much time in the word. Maybe you need to begin memorizing the word and meditating on the word and letting the thoughts of God's word saturate your mind through the moments of every day. And you do that, and I'm convinced you'll experience the joy of the Lord. Some of the people who've been involved in the Memory Bank program and who've been memorizing faithfully and meditating have testified to the great joy that God has brought to their lives. Do you want the joy of the Lord? You're going to have to get into the Word, friend. You can look for it every place in this wide world and never find it until you find it in your relationship with God through His Word. They understood the words that were declared unto them. There was a second great reason for joy. Verse 17, and all the congregation of them who were come again out of captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was great gladness. Why? Not because they were sitting under some palm branches and pine branches and olive branches, etc. I don't mean to say that you go out and go home today and build yourself a little tent out of branches and sit under it and you'll be happy. I saw an ad on television about some people saying that you'll be successful if you sit under some kind of thing like that. But that's foolishness as far as I'm concerned. That's not what I'm trying to say. What they did was obey the Word of God, and that's what brought joy. And one reason so many of God's people are depressed and discouraged and unhappy and miserable this morning is that they have not been obeying what they already understand from the Word of God. And that's why they're discouraged. They're down because of their failure. You say, well, how do I get up? Just commit your life unto the Lord. Acknowledge that only through His power and strength can you have victory. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Then let the Spirit of God control you and give you victory, and there'll be joy. You see, obedience, forgiveness equals joy, and that equals strength. Obedience also equals joy, and that equals strength. You want power in your life? You want the strength to cope with the problems of life? The strength and power to have victory over sin? Then you've got to know the joy of the Lord, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And joy comes first through forgiveness and then through obedience. And it all begins when we saturate our souls with the Word of God. You want to have a happy new year? Commit yourself today to finding your joy in the Lord through His Word. To getting into the Word, reading it, studying it, applying it to our lives, responding to it, obeying it. And then God's going to give us joy and prosperity, spiritual prosperity this new year. For whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his doing. Do you want God's blessing on your life this new year? Get into the Word, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, obey it, and God will bless you. And you, as these Jews of old, shall rejoice in the Lord and have the happiest new year, the happiest year-long experience you've ever had in your life. Of course, you've got to know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin to experience this. You've got to trust Him as your personal Savior. You've got to admit that you're a sinner. We all are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have to admit that Jesus Christ died in our place and paid the debt of our sins and then put our personal trust in Him as our Savior and sin bearer. And then God gives us new life. We're born into the family of God. Jesus said you've got to be born again. What better time than right here in this new year to receive new life through the new birth and be born again? Jesus went on to explain in that passage in John 3 that He had to be lifted up. That was His crucifixion. He had to die in our place. Then by looking in faith to Him, by trusting His sacrifice, we may have forgiveness and life. For whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Will you trust Him as your personal Savior? Let's pray.